Go to Genesis 44. That's where we're going to gaze into a test and a transformation and a triumph of God this morning. And after you do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the way that you are beautiful and the way that you are the author of all things and the intervener, the one who is able to restore and redeem, make right that which is broken. Lord, we thank you that you're the great wise king who knows what we need more than we do and loves us enough to give it to us, even if it's a tough pill to take for your children. You know what's best. You know what's needed. Thank you, Father, for not even sparing your own son, but giving him for us all. We thank you, Jesus, for having your face set like flint and heading towards Jerusalem when you knew exactly what you were headed to. We thank you for being the finder of your sheep, the shepherd who finds lost sheep. We thank you for finding us as we were going the other direction. Thank you for giving us your spirit to not leave us orphan, Lord, and to make us more like Christ through experiences that we have. So, Lord, we pray even this experience this morning as we look at this amazing text from Genesis 44 would draw us in to your presence, that we would see you, as our pastor says so often, in your beauty, and that we would be in awe and we would trust you more. We would lean in to you in all walks of life and all seasons. So we thank you for you, Spirit, being with us. We pray that you would fill us, give us ears to hear what it is you would have us hear, and hearts to trust and understand and gladly and joyfully obey. We pray this all for your sake and your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Genesis 44 today. When was the last time you felt that you were being tested? So kids, was it maybe when your parents said no to you having something that you really, really wanted? Or maybe going somewhere you really wanted to go? Or was it when one of your brothers or sisters took one of your toys? Or maybe you've experienced this where they broke it. Yikes. Was it for you youth, was it an assignment that you had or a class where you looked at the syllabus and you were like, no way? Or maybe it was a literal test that seemed impossible for you to do well on. Maybe youth and young adults, was it close friends or family that have seemed to distance themselves from the faith in Christ they once had or values they once upheld? Or a close relationship you both once enjoyed that's just not there anymore? Or young adults, was it the pull to enter adulthood and graduate into the next chapter of life, only to find that the road that you're on is winding way more than you thought it would be or expected, and the timetable might be slower than you preferred? Adults, is it a tragedy that you've been through or are going through? The pains of a prodigal, or dissension in your marriage or family, or difficulties at work, or maybe even finding work at all. Most of us don't enjoy tests, whether they be academic or relational or test of our faith. They often bring anxiety and stress and sometimes doubt and heartache. But like it or not, both people and God test us, and often they're happening at the same time. So what does God expect from you in tests like this? What is God doing during tests? What hope can we possibly have in times of testing? As we'll see from the passage today, people test us to search out what is in our hearts, and God tests us to glorify his name, as we talk about often. And he does this by revealing both our need of him and his transforming heart work in us. And so I ask, a little more pointed, are you and your family walking through a test right now? My extended family has and still currently is. 12 years ago, by God's grace, a cousin of mine who suffered pretty severe abuse as a kid and dealt with that in his grown-up years through his fist and through drugs, 12 years ago, he was drawn by God to Christ shortly after moving his wife and 2 young kids to a small Virginia town. He responded in a small church there in that town in repentance and faith to Jesus, and even the pastor set a baptism date for the next Sunday. So later that evening, as often happens, you have a big high moment. He got into a major spat with his wife, and they just had a big disagreement. And so he went by himself into a barn, and he knelt down on his knees, and he prayed, and he said, God, I know this is not right. Make me into the man you've saved me to be, whatever it takes. And so the next day, an altercation happened, a major one, with his neighbor, and he was arrested. And he was advised by his counsel to take a plea deal. And doing so ended with a 21-year sentence with no chance of parole. And so as a still newly married dad with 2 young children, the reality of things quickly came crashing down on him. I won't be out of here until my 50s. Until then, if my children even remember who I am, the only way they're ever going to see me is behind bars. And so reeling from this situation, he knew he didn't want anything to do with Satan, but he really didn't want anything to do with God either. He was angry with God. And so he decided to go a totally different direction and live as a literal pagan. He actually led other prisoners in worshiping pagan gods. The test of prison and separation from loved ones seemed to transform my cousin, and not in a good way. How could God be behind that? And if he was, which it seems like God is, what kind of God is he? Well, our passage today, Genesis 44, conversely, puts on display one of the greatest transformations in all of the Bible. And it's revealed through a test. But to feel the full weight of this test and God's sanctifying and transforming work, we need to go way back in the story, way back to the beginning. The beginning of the story happens in Genesis 37. And you know the story. This is Joseph, and he has dreams, and he starts telling his brothers that are it's a mixed family from different moms. And he's telling about these dreams where he's standing and they're all bowing down to him. And his brothers don't take those dreams very well. They get very angry and jealous with him. And so in Genesis 37, 26, and 27, Joseph is sent out to go check in on his brothers who were doing the family business. And they see him coming from a distance and they're like, now we can get him. We're going to kill him. We hate this guy. And they were going to do it. And Judah, in those verses, 26 and 27, was the brother who had redirected his siblings to not slay Joseph, but to sell him. So he spared Joseph's life, but he profited through enslaving and banishing him. Not exactly a ringing endorsement for Judah here. Then the next chapter, chapter 38, and verses 1 to 5, he marries a woman outside his religion, a Canaanite woman, and notice very much like Eve, he saw her and he took her. And he had 3 kids with her. And then when his sons died from being wicked in God's sight, Judah left his daughter-in-law, Tamar, destitute, lying to her, saying, oh, you can be taken care of by my 3rd son, except he never gave her to his 3rd son to be able to care for her. And next, thinking after his own wife died, Judah's wife, thinking he was sleeping with a prostitute, he got the same daughter-in-law pregnant. Again, Judah is no paragon of virtue in these stories. But now fast forward 22 years to the time period of our passage today. And you say, 22 years, how do you get that? Well, Joseph was 17 when he was enslaved. We see that in Genesis 37, verse 2, and he was 30 when he entered Pharaoh's service. It says that in 41, 46 of Genesis. So that's 13 years. Then there have been 7 good years and then 2 years of famine that we learn about in Genesis 45, 5. And so 13 and 7 and 2 is 22 years. 22 years. Think about how long that is in your own lifespan with that. It's a long time. I think of time so often as a taker. I don't know about you. A taker of youth, a taker of health, taker of beauty, taker of opportunities. But listen, in the hands of our eternal and gracious God, time is a tool for him. It's a tool to teach and a tool to train. It's a tool to transform a heart. And in those 22 years, since Judah convinced his brothers to traffic Joseph, evidence of the Lord's work in Judah's heart has begun to rise up. It's begun to surface. He had already stepped out in a major way to convince his dad, Jacob, after they had been sent off by a really gruff leader in Israel, high leader in Israel, to go and bring back their brother, or else he wasn't going to believe, other than they were a bunch of spies, he wasn't going to believe anything they said. He had convinced his dad to bring his brother Benjamin back. In Genesis 43, 8 and 9, Judah said to Jacob, his father, listen to the way he talks to his father to convince him. He says this in verse 8, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Did you catch that part where Judah was saying that? He said, he promised to take responsibility for the boy, one of Rachel's sons, a brother from a different mother. He'd be his pledge of safety. He'd bear the blame should disaster strike. And Jacob agreed. His sons were sent back off to Egypt, this time with Benjamin, his youngest. And when they showed up, Joseph, who they didn't know was Joseph at the time still, greeted them, asked about their father, had them eat at his house. And they all enjoyed a great meal. And so we're finally back to chapter 44. And our time remaining, we're going to split into three sections, three headings. It's just simply this. It's the test, the transformation, and the triumph of God. The test, the transformation, and the triumph of God. So in the big idea today is just simply this. God uses test to display his transformation and ultimate triumph. He uses test to display his transformation and ultimate triumph. So first, the test. Joseph decided to again test his brothers. He'd already tested them once before, and we talked about this the first time around. He'd recognized them, questioned them harshly to hear how they tell the story of their family. He put them in prison for 3 days, forced one brother to stay back, and then he put money in their bags as he sent them away just to see their reaction. And so this time we see him in chapter 44 verses 1 to 2. He put all the money back in their bags again, and then he placed a silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And so how would the brothers respond? Would they still show their rivalry and hatred of Rachel's children by throwing Benjamin under the bus? Joseph's steward was sent to see the answer. The point was to catch them with the contraband and then watch their reaction. So when the steward caught up with them and accused them of theft, the sons of Jacob sound a lot like their dad when their dad's uncle Laban had come and accused him of theft. He and they both said, whoever is found with it shall die. That was the answer. You can compare that to Genesis 31, 32. This comes from chapter 9 of our own passage. So then the brothers, they upped the ante from there, though. They said they would be Joseph's servants if found with the item. They would all be servants. And that's where the test leveled up, because the steward gave them all an out. Look at verse 10. Let it be to you as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant. The rest of you shall be innocent. Door number one has opened up for them. Rachel's son, again, can be enslaved and they can go home scot-free. However, look at the response. When the silver cup is found in Benjamin's bag, verse 13 said, they tore their clothes, they loaded their donkeys, and they returned, and you can guess, very terrified, all the way back to Egypt. But take note of this. There's a subtle change, a subtle shift in this verse, in verse 14. Look what happens. It says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, Judah is leading them. How would he respond under the trial? Would he live by his word to his father, Jacob? He did, and more. When Joseph called them out for what had happened and threatened them for it, Judah responded. In verse 16, he said that God has found out our guilt. So what is he talking about? What guilt? He's talking about the wrong he and his brothers had done and inflicted on Joseph. He's not hiding their wrongdoing anymore. He puts himself and all the brothers after this as servants to Joseph. And then Joseph decides to ratchet up the test once again from his own mouth personally. He says this in verse 17. Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father. The brothers could go free in peace. The big man in Egypt had said so. Only Benjamin, the one called, holding the bag with the silver cup, needed to be enslaved. The test. How would Jacob's sons respond? How would the greedy trafficker Judah respond being offered an escape back with their precious grain and possibly their money still in their sacks? The test was on. God uses test to display his transformation. So now, witness and behold the transformation of God. Judah didn't take the bait. He explained the perspective of Jacob in a way that we see in chapter 45, verses 1 to 2, just a few verses after, absolutely wrecked Joseph. In the most amazing case, can you imagine this, of situational irony? It's one of those fancy words. It's just the kind where you as the reader know something that the people in the story don't know. Judah is there explaining to Joseph that one son was dead, talking to the man who supposedly was dead. He's telling him, and the other brother was the only son left of his mother. And the father loved that son, as we heard Michael just read. If Benjamin did not come back, their father was going to die. In fact, Judah went further and told Joseph the exact words of his father Jacob when they had explained that Benjamin had to come. Verses 28 and 29. One son left me. These are the words Judah's saying that his father had told him. One son left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him again. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you'll bring down my gray hairs to Sheol. So what do we see of a transformation in Judah here? Well, number one, he stuck out his neck in love. Verses 18 to 29, Judah seeks to convince one of the most powerful men in the world not to take his brother. And he said this out of love for his father. Are you seeing the difference there? Consider this. The one who convinced his siblings to sell his brother into slavery without a thought for his father, is now seeking to convince his superior to free his brother from slavery out of love for his father. But there's more. There's more in this transformation. Number two, he stood by his promise to his dad. Verse 32, he told Joseph that he'd promised to bear the blame before his father all his life if he didn't bring the boy back. So the one who sold his brother and then sold his father a lie about his death is now keeping his promise to take the blame for another brother's slavery. And number three takes the case. Look at this with Judah. Number three, he sought to substitute himself as a servant. Verse 33, Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. He's asking to become a slave in his brother's place so the brother could go free. What a transformation. The enslaver is willing to become a slave to set the one found guilty free. A God-work transformation has been revealed through a test. And Joseph is undone. He reveals privately through tears to his brothers that all the Egyptians in the other room can hear because he made them get out and he's still sobbing. He reveals privately through tears to his brothers that he is Joseph, their brother. He'd been transformed by God through his own test into the unthinkable. Who Genesis 45 verse 8, listen to this description of Joseph, described as a father to Pharaoh. A father to Pharaoh, Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Surely wicked man's greatest tests for God's people reveal our Lord's transforming power. And this could be the end of the sermon, right? Maybe some of you would like it to be. His transforming heart work is through test. God shows this. But this passage and life in general is not ultimately about us. I hope we know this from being in this church. I hope we know this from reading this book. Life is not about us. And not even about seeing transformation in every single test or us passing every single test. Life is about us glorifying in and enjoying the triumph of God. And the triumph of God is Jesus himself and all he accomplished and that is still to come. This is what life is about. Look at how God's triumph of God is pointed to in the numerous gospel glimpses in this story. Just look. Jacob's beloved son, let's start here. Jacob's beloved son, Joseph, was sent by God from the promised land to Egypt to preserve life. God's beloved son, Jesus, was sent by God from his eternal heavenly home to a dying world to save souls. Unless Jacob's sons had the specific son, Benjamin, they couldn't see the father of Pharaoh's face. The son was the way to their salvation. God's son, his triumph, once said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And Revelation 22:4 promises that through this son, Jesus, we'll see the Father's face. Think about that. Judah said of Jacob in Genesis 44:30-31, I hadn't seen this one until this year, just reading through this. As his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he see that the boy is not with us, he will die. And what does John tell us in 1 John 5:12? Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You can see how this is pointing to a greater son that is still to come from Judah's line. A few more gospel glimpses from Judah. Again, the one whom the line of Judah would come through. This triumph of God, the son who would be born to this chosen tribe. Look at these parallels. Judah was willing to bear the blame before his father for Benjamin not returning. He was willing to do this for the rest of his life. He was willing to take on this blame. But Jesus, look at Jesus. Jesus took our eternal blame by dying on the cross to return us to the Father for all eternity. Our blame was eternal. It was going to be forever. And Jesus, his death in our place, saves us and frees us for all eternity. And as we said, Judah was willing to substitute himself as a slave to set his guilty brother free. Jesus became slave of all for his sinful brothers and sisters so that all who would believe in him would be forgiven and free through his substitutionary death and his subsequent conquest over death itself. Jesus is the triumph of God. When every human failed, the only test that mattered which is to know and to treasure and to love God with all our being and then reflect to each other what he's like, to all of creation, when we all failed that one test, the only one that really matters, one stood in triumph, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only and eternal Son of God. He aced all the tests, including the final exam of the cross. So don't twist the message inward this morning as we could. This message is not only or all about God empowering you to pass tests to display his transformative power. He does do that, and he will do that in the test you face. But that's more of the effect or the byproduct of the main point. The main point of this is that there was a test none of us passed, but the Son triumphed in them all. And by faith in him, his perfect grade and glory replaces our failure and our shame. And that is the gospel. And so then through continual tests that we're going to have in life, we're either going into one or we're in one or we're coming out of one, and we'll soon be in one again. That's how life is. And Jesus promised us that. But through these continual tests, his life in us transforms us to be more like him, even when we don't get it right. The day after Thanksgiving last year, I got a glimpse of the triumph of God's Son in an apparent failed test of one of his children. I'd heard rumblings through the family that my cousin in prison had experienced a total change of heart and had returned to Christ. And so I had the day off anyway. I just went up there. I wanted to see for myself what was going on with him. So after walking through, imagine like an arbor in a beautiful wedding ceremony where someone's usually under. This was like an arbor, but it was like a tunnel of razor wire. After heading through that and catching a bus to be taken to his cell block, I finally got into a room and he walks in. And we got a chance to hug. And I just asked him, I was like, just tell me your story. Like, how do you go from leading Yule rituals to returning to Christ? How does that happen? And he said to me, he said these words. He said, you know that prayer I prayed all those years ago? Well, God actually answered it in all that's happened. And he said, after an incident that had led him to a higher security prison, he had to go to even a higher one than originally he'd been put in, because of some poor choices he made. He said he couldn't sleep in this place. So he turned on a radio because he used to listen to classic rock and he knew the radio station, and he turned it to it, and it wasn't there because he'd been moved to a different part of the state. And so in his place was a Christian radio station. And he started listening, and the songs he listened to, it actually enabled him to actually go to sleep and get peace and have really good sleep. And so he began to listen to the teachings and the songs and have them flood his soul in place of everything else he was putting in and thinking. And finally, one night as he drifted off to sleep, he dreamed a dream. And in his dream, these people that he had loved, that had passed on, that knew Jesus, were all in this room. And he was witnessing this, and there was such a peace in the room. And they were all actually in a state of worship. They were having like a worship service and singing together. And he said it was the most peace he has felt, and he didn't even know how long. And that peace he just could not shake. And so the next day he went to go put on his necklace with a little trinket on it, this pagan trinket. And he said he got it about right here, and he felt like he was about to literally throw up. So he's like, he felt really weird, and it went away. So he went to do it again, and he said the same thing. It made him absolutely sick. And so he put it aside, and at that moment, he went and found a friend in prison who he knew was a believer in Jesus and asked him to pray with him. And from that moment on, he turned away from those pagan rituals and turned back to Christ. So as we exchanged stories and tears, we ended our time singing two songs familiar to us from just growing up in the church. One is, maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't, it's the Gloria Patri. And the other is the Doxology. And so we're literally singing praise to God in this medium security prison in this room. The story here wasn't that he passed that prison test. He was failing the prison test. The story was that the triumph of God, Jesus himself, met him in his failure and his failed test and brought a wandering son back to his father. So I'm just going to close with a few key takeaways. Number one, just be in awe of God. Who else could write true tales like Judas' transformation and Jesus, what he did, his triumph on the cross and throughout his life and in the empty tomb? Who else could write this in stories like I just told you? And secondly, exalt Jesus, the transformer of hearts and savior of souls. So again, the one who substituted his life on the cross as a servant of his father to make believing sinners into sons and daughters of God. And number three, we can have hope from stories like Judas, a trafficker, and all these other things we know. We can have hope and pray because our triune God uses time and tests to save and sanctify the most despicable of sinners, like us and others we know and love. So while there's a heartbeat, there's hope and reason to pray that our gracious Father will save him and bring them to his Son. And vice versa, his Son will bring them back to the Father. No one is so cursed by sin that the blood of the Son can't cleanse and save. Number four, see your past and your present and your future tests as opportunities in your Father's hand. Tests are his tools to sanctify and showcase transformation in your heart. So they're often his chosen means of triumphing through his Son by his Spirit in you, making you into that one he saved you to be. And number five, what about those tests that don't appear to have any sort of happy ending? Seems to be nothing good that could come from this. It makes zero sense, and it's just bitter and painful. And we know not every test results in a great display of ours or others' transformation by God. In those instances, what does God expect from you in tests like that? I would just implore you in those moments of sorrow and waiting, seek the Lord's presence. Go to him. Go to him for help. If Jesus, as we heard about in Course Seminar, if Jesus needed that time in the morning, every day to go to the Lord, to hear his purposes for him, and to know part of his purposes, a lot of his purposes were suffering, if Jesus needed that time in his Father's presence, then we do as well, just as we heard. So seek his presence and his help and his comfort. And Deuteronomy 4:29 has an interesting prophecy and promise to future people of God sent into exile because of idolatry. It says this, "But from there you will seek the Lord." This is like a place of exile. "From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and all your soul. Continue to seek out your Savior's presence and prayer for others and yourself. Sometimes he's going to heal. Sometimes he's just going to hold. Sometimes he'll have us simply wait without full understanding. And all we have to go on is his character, his ultimate triumph in Christ, and his past history in our own lives of faithfulness. And lastly, be encouraged and take hope in tests. The one and only who passed every test, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with us to see us through each and every test that our loving Father brings us to. God uses tests to display his transformation and his ultimate triumph. Let's pray together.